We started 1 Corinthians back in May, and so we are finally finishing it today, but we'll be in chapter 16. I suppose you get to be the judge as to whether I'm straightforward or not, right? Perhaps when we get to the end, you'll be asking, can we get that ordination back, or once it's conferred, is it out there and forever? Somebody said, you know, I've been calling you pastor, but now it's official. And so my mind automatically, as a child of the 80s, goes back to Michael Jackson's Thriller video. He gives the girl a ring in the video, and he says, now it's official, right? So this is where I go. This is what you got. So, you know, congratulations for ordaining me. So 1 Corinthians 16, and we're going to start here in verses 1 through 4. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must do also. On the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. And when I come, whomever you approve by your letters, I will send to bear your gift to Jerusalem. But if it is fitting that I go also, they will go with me. So the churches, he says, I gave this instruction to the churches of Galatia, Derbe, Iconium, Lystra, province of Asia Minor. So if you know, Asia Minor is modern day Turkey. It's a peninsula, a large peninsula that juts out into the Mediterranean Sea. So the westernmost end, you had the province of Asia. Then you had Galatia to the east of that. And then the next province over was Cappadocia. And then to the north, bordering the Black Sea, the southern edge of the Black Sea, were Bithynia and Pontus. Why do I share those things? Because you'll hear those things in the Bible. You'll hear those names. So to have a reference, where is this? What's going on? What is he talking about? It's good to know. He says, I told the churches, this is the instruction that I gave the churches in Galatia to do this, and he had traveled through there and given them these instructions. And he says, set something aside. On the first day of the week, set something aside. Storing up as he may prosper, or as the Lord prospers you. As the Lord prospers you, set something aside. There's no discussion here as to what that something should be. It's tied to the Lord prospering you. It's tied to blessing from God first. And this scripture is often used to say, you should give X amount and you should set it aside according to your income, which is not what this verse says. It says, as you prosper. And that's what you should give to the church. And this has nothing to do with whatever ongoing support the Corinthian church was giving to support itself. This was specifically a collection taken up for the church in Jerusalem. And if you go back, right, what happened in the book of Acts? All of these people are there for the feast. All of these people are there for Pentecost. This was a time when they had to come and present themselves to God. And Peter gets up and he teaches, and 3,000 are added to their number that day. And then another 5,000 are added not soon after that. So you've got 8,000 people that were visiting Jerusalem. And then it says they sold goods as everyone had needs, and people were divesting themselves of their possessions and living together. And becoming a Christian probably meant that your family was going to tell you, don't bother coming home because we don't recognize you anymore. If you're going to follow this other religion, you're no longer Jewish. They would sometimes sit shiva for them as though they had died. Don't come back. And so you've got this massive amount of people there in Jerusalem, and they need to be supported. It's a different situation. It's a different situation. There was no church for them to go home to, right? They became Christians, and they couldn't say, oh, I'll just find the Baptist church in Wilton, right? And they'll take care of me. I'll just find a I'll look it up online on my phone, and I'll find a Calvary Chapel in the area, and then that'll be that. They had nowhere to go. And they stayed there initially, and then God said, you're going, and he sent them out. And you can read about that in the book of Acts. But you had a lot of people there that had very limited possessions. And so they're taking up a collection to bring to the church in Jerusalem. This is not about their weekly tithe, not about what they would give to the needs of a local church. Paul says, I don't want there to be any collections when I come. I don't want to spend my time fundraising, right? This is a need. I'm going to tell you guys about it. He's going to mention it again in his second letter to the Corinthians and say, I was hoping to do this a year ago, but here we are a year out, and I'm reminding you guys of how this should go. But this was, he didn't want to come and say, all right, now let's get all of this together. Now, I've been a part of a church where it was money, but there was certainly an immense pressure to give at least 10% of what you made. I mean, to the point where people would say, let me see your tax return. Right? And, you know, and it could all be couched in gospel-y things. But there was that. And then there was a special contribution. And the leadership of the worldwide church, you know, what we were a part of, would decide what multiple each church needed to give. And so then there was pressure there, right? We got to meet and do this. And what you don't find in the New Testament is a requirement of giving. I have, so my one of the other hats that I wear is as a financial advisor, and I have people asking me all the time about their tithe. Should I be giving more? Is what I'm giving enough? Am I giving too much? And I say, I am never going to get in between what you decide to give to God. I'm not getting in between you and God. This is a choice that you make. This is something that you decide. This is something that you determine with God. And I'm not going to get in the middle of that. I'm not going to tell you, oh, you need to tithe less because you need to save for more for retirement. I'm not going to tell you you need to tithe more and put yourself in a bad situation. You go to God and you talk to him about what it is he would have you do. And you get peace about that. This issue of tithing, right? This was not a command of the early church. And it becomes a legal requirement to tithe in the 6th century AD. The church says, now this is a legal requirement. You must give 10%. And as this developed in the church over time, it then became, first it was just church law, then it became civil, the state, and it was enforced legally. They would sell your tithe could be sold to somebody else. Like the church could say, all right, the tithe that we would expect, we're going to take money from somebody else, and then we're going to sell your tithe to them, and they're going to collect it from you. It was crazy, the things that went on with this. The New Testament gives very limited references to tithing or giving a tenth, right? In the Old Testament, we see this. We see this as part of the law, but the New Testament has very little. In Hebrews, it references Abram giving a tenth of all that he had gotten from a battle against 5 kings that he had won, giving a tenth of all that to Melchizedek, who was a priest of God. That's 400 years at least before the law is given. It was not a legal thing that Abram said, oh, I must give a tenth because that's the way it works. The law didn't exist. It wasn't there. And in the Gospels, it's directed toward the Pharisees, the great purveyors of the law, the Pharisees. Jesus says to them in Matthew and in Luke, he says, you guys give a tenth of your herbs, but you neglect faith in God. You pass by justice and the love of God. You give a tenth, but all of these things, he says, the weightier matters of God, you ignore. So if you give whatever you give, God bless you. I hope and I encourage you to make that about what you have talked to God about. Does God need your money to accomplish his will? Is he just really bad with money? It's like, oh, we ran out again, and the people just don't give enough. I can't accomplish what I want because I just keep running out of money. Is he wringing his hands saying, if only you gave more, I'd be able to impact the world in the way that I want? No. If you give 10% or even more, if your faith that God is going to bless you is in that, I'd say be careful, right? The practice or the idea is there. We can't outgive God, right? And I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about I give, therefore I'm confident that God will do what I want. That's no good. That's not going to help you. And worrying that you don't give enough so God's not going to bless you is not good either. Neither of those things. You talk to God about what he wants you to do. You talk to him about how he wants you to give. Giving is so much more about our need to rely on God rather than our own ability to provide for ourselves. To rely on God other than money. Jesus says there's two masters. You can't serve God and money. And because we want to go to the one so often to know, do I have enough? Do I have enough? Do I have enough? And God says, I am enough. I am enough. I am enough. And I will always make sure you have enough because I am enough. So we need to give so that we can acknowledge God being in control, not so that he can accomplish his work. When we acknowledge that he's in control, he accomplishes his work more in us than he otherwise would, right? Than when we sit back and try to control things ourselves. Verse 5, now I will come to you when I pass through Macedonia, for I am passing through Macedonia, and spend the winter with you, that you may send me on my journey wherever I go. For I do not wish to see you now on the way, but I hope to stay a while with you if the Lord permits. So his desire is to spend time. His desire is not to just pass through. His desire is to be with them. Now, you could say, it's probably a pretty good idea, Paul, based on all the things that they're doing wrong and all the things that they don't get, to spend some time with them. But he loves them. He wants to spend time with them. He doesn't, all their questions and the things that are going on there are not annoying Paul that he would want to avoid them. He wants to be with them. So now that I'm ordained by Calvary Chapel, I can use Chuck Smith quotes, you know, liberally. I think I'm supposed to now. I understand. And I don't know whether he got this from somebody else. One of his quotes was, blessed are the flexible, for they shall not be broken. Blessed are the flexible, for they shall not be broken, right? And you look at what Paul says here, and he says, I want to come to you. I'm going through Macedonia. That one he was like, I am definitely going through Macedonia. And he does. He ends up doing that. But he says, it may be that I remain or spend the winter with you wherever I go. He doesn't know exactly what's going to happen. We do not know exactly what's going to happen. We go into details about things. And I think flexibility in allowing God to be God, and even saying allowing God to be God, right, in determining that we will put God first. Flexibility to that he would do as he does and have us where he has us, as opposed to us trying to control things. There are things that we should be rigid about. There are some doctrinal things we should be rigid about, but there should be incredible flexibility in us about most things. So there should be a lot of flexibility. And I would say if something that is not a major doctrinal issue is getting you really agitated because you're really rigid about it, then you should bring that to God and say, God, what do I do with this? Because maybe I'm not supposed to be so rigid about this. In interpersonal relationships, flexibility and allowing God to let that person be that person and you be you, and figuring out how you can love and serve them in that situation, right? Flexibility, blessed are the flexible, for they shall not be broken. He's planning on doing those things, but he's not sure when it was going to happen. And he says, if the Lord will permit. What a great way to run our lives. What a great thing to camp out on, right? If the Lord will permit. Have this attitude, fashion all that you do. I want to do this if the Lord will permit it. I want to do this if the Lord is willing. I know I've shared this individually with some people. I've shared it. I think I shared it at least at the marriage retreat and maybe. But this blesses me so much that when I was sharing at the marriage retreat, you know, right before, and I'd never shared a marriage retreat before, and Gail says, I said, I hope so. And then I said, Lord willing. And then I realized he is willing. He's willing for me to share things with you that will help you draw closer to him. So guess how much pressure I feel when I get up to speak, right? When I remind myself the Lord is willing to speak through me to you, then I don't feel pressure in the negative way that I would. What's the negative way that I would? I want to be smart. I want to be clever, I want to look good, and I want you to all praise me. That's the negative pressure that I can feel. Again, this is what you get. This is what you signed up for. But that all goes away because the Lord is willing. And if he's not willing, if he's not willing to give you what you want when you want it, guess what? That's okay. That's good. Because he's got something else that's better. So is the Lord willing? Yeah, he's willing. He's willing to supply all your needs according to his riches in Christ. He is willing. Verse 8, he says, I will tarry in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a great and effective door has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. I will tarry in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a great and effective door has opened to me. And it there are is in italics, so those words aren't actually there. So it would read, a great and effective door is opened to me and many adversaries. In the book of Acts in chapter 18, we read that Paul had left Corinth after staying there for 18 months. He'd spent 18 months in ministry in Corinth. And he sails for Syria. So Syria is just north of what was the province of Judea. So it's after you get around at the far eastern side of the Mediterranean Sea, and Syria is right there. And I'm going to sail for Syria. And he stops very briefly in Ephesus. And he goes in and he reasons in the synagogue there. That was his pattern. He'd get to a city, and if there was a synagogue there, he'd go first to the Jews, and he'd talk to them. And however long that lasted until he got beat up, then he'd go to the Gentiles after that. Like, so this is the lather, rinse, repeat of Paul's ministry. And he doesn't spend enough time there to get beat up. And they say, we want you to come back and speak to us more. And he says, I can't. I got to go. I'm going on to somewhere else. And he leaves, but he leaves Priscilla and Aquila, whom he had met in Corinth, and he goes to Antioch in Syria. So there's two Syrias in the Bible, Pisidian Antioch and Syrian Antioch. So this is the one, again, on the far eastern coast of the Mediterranean Sea. Pisidian Antioch is in the province of Galatia, which we talked about before. And so he goes back, then he leaves there and he goes back through Galatia and Phrygia, which is the middle interior of Asia Minor. Apollos shows up in Ephesus, and Priscilla and Aquila are there. They teach him the way of the Lord more accurately. And now if we go back, right, what was going on in the church in Corinth? Some were saying, I follow Apollos. Because after spending some time in Ephesus, he says, I think I want to go to Corinth. And they say, fantastic, go ahead. Like, if they had known, right, that this was that the divisions were going to come up, what do you think they would have done? And I don't know if that's such a good idea, Apollos, right? I think we want you to stay here. God knew exactly what was going to happen, that Apollos was going to go there, and there were going to be people in the church that loved his eloquence and loved the brightness of his philosophy and the way that he was able to argue with people, and they would say, God knew that all of that was going to happen. It was for our benefit, and it was for their, it was for the benefit of the people that would say, I follow Apollos, that they might be corrected and shown the way of truth more accurately, just as Apollos was shown the way of truth more accurately by Priscilla and Aquila. So this pattern goes through, and God is doing what he wants to do. So Paul makes his way through the interior of Asia Minor and arrives, and he had said to the synagogue in Ephesus, if it is the Lord's will, I'll come back. So apparently it was the Lord's will, back in Ephesus. And he stays there for 3 months. First, he's 3 months in the synagogue until they kick him out. And he says, I'm going to go. He goes right next door and basically sets up shop. That must have irked the synagogue to some extent. But we see people from the synagogue becoming Christians. It's amazing. Go back and read through Acts 18 and Acts 19. 3 months in the synagogue and 2 more years in all of in Ephesus. Who opened this great and effective door for Paul? God. God was planning all along for Paul to go there. If there's, he talks about the great and effective door opened to me and many adversaries. Adversaries do not mean the Lord is not in something. Right? When things get difficult and we have opposition, sometimes we don't do stuff because we imagine opposition. We don't go on with the Lord to do the things that our heart is saying through the Spirit you should be doing because we're imagining opposition. Opposition does not mean the Lord has not opened the door for you. Opposition does not mean you should not go down that path. I mean, if you're really questioning it, then let's get together and pray and talk about it, right? Let's see. A great and effective door is not open. Opposition is not the thing that you should use as your measuring stick against that, because both happen at the same time here in Ephesus. And we have the letter to the Ephesian church, and it is an anthem of amazing things that we have in God. It's just incredible. Verse 10, he says, if Timothy comes, see that he may be with you without fear, for he does the work of the Lord as I also do. Therefore, let no one despise him, but send him on his journey in peace, that he may come to me, for I am waiting for him with the brethren. That he may be with you without fear, aphobos, right? We get the phobia that comes from the Greek phobos, a, without fear, without the slightest qualm. See that Timothy can be with you with no reason to be unsettled in the least in being with you. A phobos. He says, let no one despise him. Let no one refuse to accept him. It's a shame that Paul has to say this to them. But this was a man that would be associated as a traveling companion of Paul. When Paul came originally to Corinth, Silas and Timothy join him there, and they're with him during this ministry. He is known as somebody that is a traveling companion and a strong associate of Paul's. And Paul sees the reception that he's getting from afar by the church, and he says, none of that should be happening with Timothy. I have to remind you guys. I have to remind you guys. They're not accepting Paul as they should, and he doesn't want the same thing to happen to Timothy. Verse 12, now concerning our brother Apollos, I strongly urged him to come to you with the brethren, but he was quite unwilling to come at this time. However, he will come when he has a convenient time. Now, Paul doesn't say, when Apollos gets there, let him be there without fear. Right? He doesn't say that about Apollos. He says, I encouraged him to go. Paul was not afraid for Apollos to go back to Corinth. He didn't say, oh, Apollos, stay away from there for a while because I want to make sure they get back on board with me and they understand how important I am. He encouraged them to go. I think Apollos, in wisdom, said, I don't think that's a good idea, Paul. I think I should stay away. I don't want to feed into this clamoring of theirs of who was better. I don't want to upstage what you're saying in this letter by being there and then them trying to get me to interpret what you say and what you mean. I want to let your words stand on their own. I don't want to go back there. I also think Apollos wanted to show them he was not after their affection. He wasn't going to come running to accept their nomination as the best, that faction that was there that wanted to, for him to be, that wanted to say, we follow him. And if you're saying, I follow him, what are you saying? He's the best. And somebody else is less than. Somebody else is diminished in that. I think it's so, I don't know whether Paul intentionally put in, he will come see you when he has a convenient time. Handed slap to the Corinthian church, right? You guys are saying, we follow Apollos. He'll get to you when it's convenient for him, right? He's not coming right away. And he doesn't. And I think it's a benefit to the church that he doesn't. So God in his wisdom continues to work things for the good of all of those people there. He'll come when he has a convenient time. Verse 13 and 14. Watch. Stand fast in the faith. Be brave. Be strong. Let all you do be done with love. I think we could all just, like, it wouldn't work to tattoo it to our foreheads because we'd have to look in the mirror all the time to see it, but it would be good for us to have those two sentences in front of us on a continual basis. Watch, stand fast in the faith, be brave, be strong. Let all that you do be done with love. Standing in the faith, this is your base, this is your foundation. Christ, the solid rock, his words, his purpose, what he thinks about you, not what you think about you or anybody else thinks about you. Standing on this. All done with love. As you act, as you think, put it through that filter. Is this done in love? I guarantee you will stop yourself. I guarantee you will help yourself from saying some things that you wish you could take back. If you go, is this being done in love? Is that where this action is coming from? And you'll find it's usually being done in self-preservation. It's usually being done to advance my cause or to, you know, get. Yes, absolutely. There's nothing, I don't think, if our marriage was ever in danger, it was because there were things that we felt like we couldn't talk to one another about. The other was going to react so strongly, right, to this thing that you had to stuff it. I'm not recommending that. I am recommending when you talk about it that you do it in love. Let love be the filter. All that you do be done with love. Verse 15, he says, I urge you, brethren, you know the household of Stephanas, that is the first fruits of Achaia. So Achaia, again, starts just north of the Peloponnesus of Greece. That's the small part at the bottom that's connected to the mainland. And just above that and below is Achaia. That's the province of Achaia. Above that is Macedonia. So he says, Stephanas, the first fruits of the household of Stephanas, not Stephanas individually, but the household of Stephanas, first fruits of Achaia, and the first city that we have mentioned in Achaia that Paul travels to is Athens. So we could assume that Stephanus' household came from Athens. We can't be sure because it doesn't say that specifically, but that's the first city that Paul is in as he travels from the province of Macedonia to the province of Achaia. And so the household of Stephanus, the first fruits of Achaia, and we have that idea of the first fruits. It's just mentioned right before that in chapter 15, Jesus, the first fruits, the first one resurrected. This is an important idea. This is an important topic in the scriptures. So every time I teach, I give you a new thing to go back and study on your own. Go study first fruits. Go study first fruits and see what God has for you in that, what God has for your understanding in that. You know the household of Stephanus, that is the first fruits of Achaia, that they devoted themselves to the ministry of the saints, that you also submit to such and to everyone who works and labors with us. He says, devoted to the ministry of the saints. And then it doesn't give us any idea of what Stephanus and his household did. It just says they were devoted to the ministry of the saints. You know, I go to church on Sunday. I go to another Bible study during the week. You know, that's way more than some people. But is that devoted? What does that mean, devoted? What is that action? See, God sanctifies us. He does that work. Sanctification means to be set apart for the work of God. He justifies us. He makes us righteous, right? These are actions that God takes. Devotion is up to you and I. Devotion is work that we have to take on. Devotion is a decision we have to make. In response to all the other things that God has done, devotion is what we have to go after. So Stephanus and his household, they're devoted. You and I have to decide what we're devoted to. What is it that has our heart? What is it that has our attention? What is it that takes up our time? What is it that takes our mind space? Where are we centered a lot of the time? I will say that's what you're devoted to. And I will tell you, sometimes, many times, I am not devoted to the ministry of the saints. If we use what's going on in my mind as a measurement, many times I'm not devoted to the ministry of the saints. God does all of these things for us. He sets us apart for work. He has good works prepared in advance for us to do, he tells us. We've got to decide on the devotion. Day in, day out, minute in, minute out, devoted to God. He says, take note of these, such as these. So let's be people that are such, that you also submit to such and to everyone who works and labors with us. Be on the lookout for such and be on the path of being such yourself, devoted. He says, submitting to such and everyone that works and labors with them. Why did he have to give them instruction on how to treat Timothy? In verses 10 and 11, there was an issue with submission and valuing others that needed to be addressed. What's the measure of who you would submit to? Who would you go, I submit to you, right? I am willing to have you over me and to take direction from you. Is it people that agree with you? Is it people you admire? Right? Well, he's like super smart, so obviously I'd submit to him. Is it people that are stronger to you or more talented? Right? Well, he really knows music, so obviously I need to submit to him. Who is it that you would submit to? Is it the people you're supposed to? Even that, but not in our hearts. Right? We submit in word and then we grumble about being there. What's the measure of who you would submit to? What's the measure of submission we're called to? So I will have you turn to Ephesians 5. Since I talked about how great Ephesians is, let's have a taste. Ephesians 5, starting in verse 15. See then that you walk circumspectly or carefully, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God. So what's the measure of who we should submit to? One another. Good old, lovely one another. Not the person you think you're supposed to submit to, that you would naturally submit to, but one another is what we're called to. He lists these things here, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. This is something that you're supposed to do, right? Now, singing is easy for me. I love doing it. I still, my kids will not sing. I don't get it, right? I don't think they're embarrassed by me. They might be. Miles, you embarrassed by me? Never mind. You don't have to answer that. Occasionally, he probably would say. But so that's easy for me in general. Not always in my heart, right? If we use our heart as a measurement, like I really, really feel that and will do it, like it's easy for me to do in the outward. And when I get it in my heart, it's a wonderful thing, right? But if you're not a person that speaks to other people in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart, God is calling you to be that. I can't take it out. And I don't want you to be that so you'll be like me. It has nothing to do with you being like me. It's something that God has for you. All right, so that one's pretty easy, you know, for me most of the time. Giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, that's a little harder. It's harder for me to give thanks always. I appreciate what Rick prayed, that joy would mark our family. Not happy, happy, joy, but joy, deep joy. And there was a time in my life where I was asking God, what do you want me to do? I've got all these things in my mind that I think you want me to do. What do you want me to do? And I can't say God said, but the impression was, be joyful always. And the reason I knew it was God is because that was the last thing I would have thought of, right? He would have said, give more money, share your faith with more people, do the things you're supposed to do. And he said, be joyful always. I was like, oh, that's really hard for me. It would be easier if you gave me something simple, you know, some little task. That's hard for me, but God has that for me. He wants it to me, wants it for me, submitting to one another in fear of God. That one's probably the hardest of the three. Right? Really submitting out of our reverence for Christ. So it means it's not just about us and other people. Should we treat people in a certain way? Absolutely. Of course we should. We should value and respect people. But there's a higher authority in the picture, and it's Christ. It's reverence for Christ that calls us to submission here. The idea of submitting is coming underneath someone. It's releasing your rank, your station, and saying, I am willing to come underneath where I'm supposed to be and to come under a person. with these great servants, the household of Stephanas, you'd think it would be easy to submit to them. The Corinthian church would be, of course, these guys are fantastic. Not if they didn't speak eloquently for some. Not if they didn't follow their guy. Not if they believed in that silly, outlandish resurrection deal, right? They all had different opinions. And he says, submit to such as these that are devoted to service of the saints, ministry of the saints. I think of submission like the interplay of scale armor, right? So scale armor is you got one piece, and then it goes on top of another piece like that, right? And so on and so on, all these pieces together. So what's the function of it? What's it designed to do? It's designed to protect the body. Scale armor, which you're part of. A portion, right? If we say we're each scales, there's a portion of you that is on top and visible. And then there's a portion of you that's under someone else. That portion of you on top, you get to smile and say, look how beautiful I am. And then there's that other portion that's underneath. And this portion of you on top, guess what? It's most exposed to the strength and brutality of the weapon that's coming against you. And that part of you that is submitted and underneath another, it supports the one on top, and it's protected by the one on top as well. Submission is something that God wants to use in our lives. There's function in our submission, and there's blessing in our submission. Verse 17, I'm glad about the coming of Stephanas, Fortunatus, and Achaicus. For what was lacking on your part, they supplied. What did he get from the church in Corinth? There's all these problems, right? What did he get from these guys? Refreshment, because they were devoted to the ministry of the saints. They refreshed my spirit and yours. Those guys didn't just go, tell on them. They refreshed the one in the Corinthian church. By us being honest about what's going on in our lives, there's refreshment that comes from that. Therefore, acknowledge such men. Verse 19, the churches of Asia greet you. Aquila and Priscilla greet you heartily in the Lord with the church that is in their house. All the brethren greet you. You are not alone, and there are a lot of people pulling for you. You are not alone, and there are a lot of people pulling for you, and there are a lot of people praying for you. Let them know that you know. I know she's praying for me. I know he's praying for me. I know he wants to know how I'm doing. Let them know that you know that about them and that you appreciate it. All of us have people that are trying to drag us to the finish line, right? That are trying to drag us on to completion in Christ. That their vested interest isn't for themselves, right? It's for you. But that's who they are to you. Drag you on to completion. And sometimes you're annoyed by them. Sometimes you're indifferent to them. Sometimes you're grateful. It's the same as me. It depends on the day, right? And encourage that person that you know is trying to drag you on. Because that may just be the thing that they need, that tug that they need that day towards completion in Christ. Keep giving back. Appreciate the people that are for you. He says, greet one another with a holy kiss. I'll let you do whatever you want with that. The salutation with my own hand, Paul. So it appears he was dictating the letter, but he wanted to sign it and let them know, this is from me. This isn't somebody else making stuff up. This is my heart for you. And then he says in verse 22 through 24, if anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. O Lord, come. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen. Paul finishes by claiming grace for them and reassuring them of his love for them. And I looked at this, I thought, surely this word accursed, it must mean something different in the Greek, right? It can't mean eternally condemned. I mean, Paul, you know, why would you say that? That's what it means. Accursed means accursed, right? If anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. O Lord, come. There's nothing more important we can do than to love the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not important that our marriage is going how we want it. It's not more important that our job goes how we want it. It's not more important that our retirement account has what we think we need in it, or what inflation does, or that people, that electric cars take over, whatever your thing is that you think would be fantastic. And I'm not even saying I'm not claiming those things are bad. I'm saying that there is nothing more important we can do than to love the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything else flows from it. You could be the best spouse, parent, patriot, businessman, philanthropist, servant of human, plant, and animal kind, but it's worthless if you do not love the Lord Jesus Christ and if you do not long for his coming. And I would suggest, if you're not longing for his coming, that is something you can use as a barometer for your love for him. Now, if you say, I want him to tarry because I want more people to be saved, that's different. But a lot of times we don't long for his coming because we just want things to go well here. We're attached here. We like it here. Love the Lord Jesus Christ and long for his coming. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you would share these things with us. We thank you that you never pull any punches with us, that you tell us the truth and that you always love us and that you give us the strength to do the things that you call us to. Help us to be the ones that love the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to be the ones that submit. Help us to be the ones that sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs in our hearts to one another. Help us to be the ones that are joyful because of what you've done. Lord, we need you. We need you just as much as the church in Corinth needed you. We need your direction and instruction just as much. And we thank you that you are so willing to give it. We bless your name, Lord. We ask you to help us to be devoted to you. In Jesus' name.